And I pray that I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
In last week's partnership news, copies of which are probably still available by the door, there was a book review which I put as we were looking at marking the centenary of the start of the First World War, called The Great and Holy War. And it looks at how religious thought was transformed by what happened during the war. So it's a good book. I've described it as dense, which it is, but it's actually quite interesting. But in it, it talks about as well how theology was fundamentally changed by what was going on, particularly for a man called Karl Barth, who developed a whole new school with others about how theology, if you like, is done. It was called New Orthodoxy. And, his precept was actually rather than men, and it was largely men, judging God, God should be seen as the standard by which everything else is judged. And it just turned all of the traditions on their head. So, and he also wrote a commentary on Romans, which was central to his thinking, so he'd have loved the epistle reading today. So what I thought we'd do for the next 20 minutes or so, given that it's so important, is just look at a few elements of Barthian theology. And then as we go out, we can have a little test. You think I'm joking, don't you? I am. But what was going on there is actually what we see happening in some of the Bible readings that we had today. Because it was suddenly realized, not just by Barth, but by many others, and not just in the Christian faith, but also in Judaism and in fact in Islam. What it was realized is that the traditions and the models that had brought us up to, in this case, around the beginning of the 20th century, was it? The sort of 1900s, so on and so forth, needed to be rethought. They were no longer appropriate, if indeed there'd ever been an appropriate way of looking at things in the, up to then. And that's what Jesus is speaking out when he talks to the Pharisees and the previous bits of the chapter and the tail end of which we get in the reading today. Because what the Pharisees had done, almost unwittingly, was there was the body of the law, and then they had built what had become a very strong oral tradition around the law, which had added bits onto it and created traditions which were not central to what God's purpose for the world was all about and what the Jews had been entrusted with as the way that God was going to bless them and through them the world. And they'd built up this body of tradition which was no longer helping people have a relationship with God. And it's that which Jesus was speaking out against, not necessarily the law in itself. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to do away with the law. But the bits, the accretions that had come around it, that's what Jesus was speaking out about, the traditions that weren't helpful. Because the Pharisees, in that sense, had begun to see sin not as something that was affecting humankind and something that came from inside, not something that came from our hearts and our minds and what we said and what we did, but sin for them was beginning to come from if you didn't follow the laws that they devised. They got things completely the wrong way around. And that's what Jesus speaks out against. Now, they may have expected him as a Jew, and as perhaps some of them beginning to see that he was the Jewish Messiah, they might have expected him to be more zealous than anybody else in following the law and following the traditions of the fathers and so on and so forth. And Jesus completely changes that. He does something which is completely unexpected. It wasn't just a little bit off-piste, it was completely unexpected. And that's why the disciples can't understand what's going on. That's why they have the question session with him, you know, what's happening? Because they, perhaps more than anybody else, had begun to understand who Jesus was and why he was here. And that's why he explains that sometimes the traditions that we have and we hold dear, that we've had for years, obstruct people from having that relationship with God. And we need to let God do unexpected things in order that he can break through some of that and that he can reach the people of his creation that he wants to. So they have the discussion, and Jesus immediately then enters into Gentile territory. He goes to Tyre and Sidon, and he meets a Canaanite woman. And it, you know, it's as if he's been facing one direction, and he turns around and faces another. Matthew is a gospel which is written, in some sense, for a Jewish audience, and he sort of turns around and then faces towards the Gentile country, and he meets the Canaanite woman. And they have the exchange that we're all familiar with, and, you know, he's very derogatory to begin with, and then, you know, they talk about the dogs and the crumbs and so on and so forth. And then he does something else, which is completely unexpected. Having spoken out against the faith of the Pharisees, the people who are the Jewish leaders, he then commends a Gentile woman for her faith. Now, she had two things going against her. One, she was a Gentile, and two, she was a woman. So she had very little status. She was, in that sense, somebody who was a nobody. He condemns the faith of the Pharisees, who had misunderstood some of the precepts of God, and commends the faith of the Canaanite woman, who seems to have understood what the Jewish Messiah was all about, when perhaps some of the people who should have spotted it didn't, because she uses a very Jewish title for him when she addresses him. And he commends her for her faith. Now, this must have been completely jaw-dropping for the disciples. It was strange enough to have the Pharisees' faith come, you know, sort of pilloried, but now to have a Gentile woman's faith praised, again, was completely unexpected. There's an interesting little positioning that Matthew does in his gospel as well. Compared to some of the other gospels, Matthew is very well thought out. It's very well structured. You know, it's not like Mark's gospel, where it's as if Mark's gospel had been in a loose leaf folder, and somebody's dropped the folder and all the pages have come out and he's just stuffed them back in any old order. Matthew's not like that. He's Mr. Organized. You know, remember, he's a Hercule Poirot of the gospel writers. The story of the Canaanite woman with crumbs under the table comes in between two feedings, one of 5,000, which we heard about the other week, and the one that follows this story immediately with the feeding of the 4,000. And they're different stories, because if you think about it, lots of people would have been following Jesus. So it's not surprising they had to feed lots of people lots of times. So they're different stories. And what do we hear? At the end of the first story, they gathered up the crumbs, and there were 12 baskets. At the end of the second story, they gather up the crumbs, and there are 7 baskets. Now, it would be great if the word for crumbs that was used in those two stories and the one that's used here was the same. It's not. But it's fragments. It's the bits that fall out. It's not the same word, but it's the same essence. And there is a sense in which some people would see the 12 baskets of crumbs which were gathered up from the first feeding as being symbolic in some way of the 12 tribes of Israel and therefore the old world order, the Jewish faith. And there's a sense in which some people would see the 7 baskets, 7 being the perfect number at that time, as being the sense that this is for all of the world. This isn't just for the Jews and the tribes of Israel. This is for everybody. God's generosity is for everyone. Just the bits that are left over, the generosity of God, is enough for everyone. And it's that theme of God's generosity which the Canaanite woman is picking up on. In that if God is that generous God, that God of creation, that God who works with creation, that God who creation itself reacts to, you know, we see maybe the bread and the fish just responding to Christ in the way that they are multiplied. We see the water that Jesus walks on responding to the Creator God as it supports him. There's that sense of creation responds with generosity to the Creator, and God himself is a generous God who responds to his people with that generosity of his love and his provision. And that's what the Canaanite woman is picking up on. And for us, there are lessons too. Because what the Jews had inadvertently done in creating all these laws, oral laws around the law, was to begin to make God smaller than he is. They'd begin to try to contain him. And God says, you can't do that. I can't be contained. But sometimes in our traditions, we begin to do that to God too, whether that's our traditions in our churches or the traditions that we have as humans in our lives. We begin to box God in to try and make him perhaps more understandable, but in so doing, sometimes we make him smaller than he is. And God, as he did with Christ, breaks through those traditions and needs to break through those traditions so that we can see the God as he is. And we can see the generosity that God gives. And as God so is able to break through some of the things that hold us, some of the things that we have built up, which are not of God, but are things that we built around it, which are our own making, our own thinking. As God begins to break through that, he's able to do unexpected things. And perhaps one of the reasons that God doesn't seem to do unexpected things in the way that we might expect in the church today and in our world is because we've boxed him in and made him too small in our own minds. And it's as we release ourselves from the traditions through Christ that God is able to use us and use the world to do unexpected things. And through that, show the world his abundant generosity, where there is more than enough for everyone. And God's love of the creation by the Creator shines through God and shines through his people as we reflect that generosity. Amen.